Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. This will be our focus today. Before we actually get into it, I wanted to share with you something that happened to me early in my married life when we bought a house and I had to take care of a lawn. One of the first purchases, of course, was a power lawnmower, which I faithfully mowed my grass every week, and in the backyard there's quite a bit of rocks and it wasn't well managed, and so over a period of time the blade got dull. So I decided one day I was going to change out the blade on my lawnmower. So I turned it on its side and I got a right size crescent wrench and I blocked it and started turning on that thing, and it would not budge. I said, oh, and it wasn't rusted, but I could not get the nut loose on the blade, on the lawnmower. And I got a pipe wrench, and I got it on real tight, and I got my hammer, and I started hitting on the thing. That thing was so tight, I could not get it off. And I thought to myself, you know, maybe there's something I'm missing here. So I got out the owner's manual. And I looked at it, and it said, if you want to remove the nut on the lawnmower blade, you have to turn it clockwise, not counterclockwise like every other nut in the world. And the reason for that is the rotation of the blade, to make sure that it doesn't come off when you're cutting. And so all I did then was reverse the direction, and guess what? The nut came off. Now, I've always remembered that as a metaphor for life. No, not that I'm a complete nut, but that suppose my whole life was based around a conception that was opposite of what it should be. Suppose my whole life was based on values that were absolutely totally wrong. In other words, I believed one thing, and in reality it was the absolute opposite of what it should have been. And if you think about what's going on in the world today, so many of our problems are based upon the fact of people believing things that aren't true, or failing to believe things that are true. And so it really raises the question, why is truth so important? Well, if you think about that lawnmower incident and the metaphor it represents, I wasted 1 hour of my day and a lot of energy and probably a few cuss words along the way because I didn't know the truth. I could have saved myself a lot of energy and a lot of pain, a lot of sweat if I had just known what was true. And if you live your life based on a concept or a belief system that is not true, you are leading a wasted life. Now, why is truth so important then? Because it shapes our belief system. What we believe is true shapes our belief systems, and our belief systems dictate our actions, our choices, our lifestyles, and our behaviors, as well as our relationships. Now, that's kind of an introduction to the study that we're going to get into today, which is really based on Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. We've been going through Matthew verse by verse, and last week we took the section from verse 38 down through 50, but we ended up with verse number 50, which says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And that answer, that response by Jesus is in the context of the fact that he was teaching his disciples, and He said, while he was speaking to the crowds, verse 46, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. As we got to that verse last week, I realized, you know, I can't do justice to that by answering the question, what is the will of the Father? That's the issue. If we want to be a brother to Christ, we need to be doing the will of the Father. And you just can't say, okay, well, here's number one, number two, number three, number four, and go on to the next set of verses. So I realized I really need to stop here and digress a little bit and do a little mini-series on that question, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? So I'm going to do a little mini-series for the next couple of weeks. And the one that I have chosen to focus on today really has to do with the issue of truth. Because if we don't understand what is the will of the Father, if we don't have the right starting place, then every other thing we say down the line is irrelevant. Truth is the key. Truth is the launching point. It's the gyro in a rocket that directs where it's going to go. If you got the wrong coordinates put in, that rocket is going to go to the wrong place. If you are an airline pilot and you dial in the wrong coordinates on an autopilot, you could end up in Australia instead of Japan. So you got to have the right starting place. Now, there basically are, let me digress one more time before we actually get into the text and the study. There are basically four ways to read Scripture, and I think this is critical as well. As you look at the Walk with the Word website, and you look over in the left-hand column of the links that you can go to one that says four different ways to read Scripture or study Scripture. The first is informational. First is informational. It does exactly what it's designed to do. It provides information. For instance, I would say, okay, in this text here, the information is that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. Where are the crowds? Well, they're in Galilee. Behold, his mother and his brother. And here's the information you need to know. He actually had a mother and brothers. We know his mother was Mary, but we know really from the context and other parts in Scripture that he had brothers. They were half-brothers because he was born without Joseph and Mary coming together, but then Joseph and Mary came together after Jesus. That's the Protestant view, is that they came together and they had children, and those children's names were James and Judas and Simeon and Joseph, and then he had at least two sisters and so forth. But that's all information. See, I give you that information, you say, oh, that's very interesting. Gee, I never knew that. Gee, I guess I'd believe a little different from Catholics in that regard and so forth, and you go on. That's information. Then there's instructional. The second way to read Scripture, study Scripture, is instructional. And we would read this passage and we would say, okay, here's the instruction for us. We need to do the will of the Father. Okay? And so here's what you need to do. You need to study God's Word. You need to pray. You need to do this. You need to do that. And all these kinds of things. That's instructional because it takes basically a general application. And it says this is what the general populace needs to do. This is what a Christian needs to do. You see, it's instructing us. Jesus is instructing us as to how we ought to be a good disciple or a good brother to him. We need to do the will of the Father, and so we come up with some general application principles on how to do that. Then there's inspirational reading. And by the way, the instructional is mostly what you hear from pulpits. The problem with preaching from a pulpit is that if you begin to get too specific, you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. if you start to give too many specifics and you get down to the nitty-gritty, then you can't help but give examples that are going to step on somebody's toes. And so the problem with preaching from the pulpit, as I have done many times, is that you have to be careful what you say.
No.
Because somebody will get their feelings hurt. And I remember one time, this is another digression. This is digression number 6 on the first digression. That I was preaching one time and I gave an illustration of, had something to do with soap, and I was talking about my wife's desire to get this liquid soap. That, in fact, you can't find anything in our shower anymore that has the word soap on it. It's always body wash or something like that. And I just, all I wanted was a bar of Dial soap. That's what I've used all my life. And I made the statement in that illustration that somebody had shared with my wife that if you don't use regular soap, you use liquid soap, it doesn't leave spots on your shower curtain or your shower door. And for that reason, I couldn't find any soap. Well, somebody came up to me after the message and said, you know, I think you were a little insensitive. I think you really could have hurt somebody's feelings about the way you gave that illustration about soap spots on the curtain. That could have been somebody in our congregation who gave that counsel to your wife not to buy. And that person could have really gotten their feelings hurt. So, you know, how general should you get and how specific should you get? Well, this is the problem with instructional preaching, is that you can't be too specific or you're going to step on somebody's toes. And you can't be too vulnerable, because if you start giving away your personal secrets, somebody will inevitably use that against you. The third way is inspirational. Inspirational reading is to read this passage and to say, doing the will of the Father. Let me meditate on that. I just feel good when I think about that. That sounds so inspirational. I'm going to write a little card to myself and put it on my mantle. Do the will of the Father. And I'm going to take a blue marker and circle the verse so it just stands out and gets me emotionally. So inspirational reading is more to inspire you, to motivate you, to make you feel good. And so you can read that. We do that a lot with Psalms. When we just, you know, we're not really interested in information or instruction. We just want to kind of be uplifted in our spirits. And so sometimes we'll read a Psalm or a section of Isaiah that gives us hope, or makes us feel better about our circumstances. But there's a fourth way, and I think that this is the most common overlooked method of reading the Scripture, and really the one that is absolutely paramount, and that's incarnational reading. Incarnational reading means that I'm going to take this information and this instruction, and I'm going to have it incarnated into my life. Because if we never get to that level, we never change. This says I'm not only going to believe this is true, but this is going to change my life. Now, if you read this very carefully, it says, whoever does the will of the Father, of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother. It does not say, he who knows, he who studies, he who appreciates, or whoever teaches, or whoever learns. It does not say, whoever is awed by this, whoever is inspired by this. It doesn't say, whoever thinks that this truth is a good idea for somebody else. It says, whoever does the will of my Father. Now, we have to be careful how we interpret that. This doesn't mean that this is not a comment on salvation by works. That if we do the will of the Father, we are therefore saved. What it's saying, that if you believe this, it will change how you behave. It not only is information, it's not only somebody who believes it, but it changes the way they relate to others. It changes the way their lifestyle. It changes the way they behave. It changes their choices. So therefore, it's critical from a truth point of view that we know what the truth is. We've got to know, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? And once I understand what it means to do the will of the Father, I need to have it change the way I behave, change my lifestyle. Otherwise, it's just whoever knows the will of my Father, or whoever learns or appreciates or whatever. Okay. So I've broken this message. Really, the subject is truth here. We have to understand what the truth is. And so I've broken this message down into three sections. One is the source of truth, the power of truth, and the incarnation of truth. Because I believe that in order to know what the will of the Father is, we have to know what is true. So what's our source? I was at work this week, and a gentleman who I work with, who is not a Christian, I was in the lunchroom eating my lunch. He was at another table across the room, and he says, "Hey, Bill." I said, "Yes." He says, "I understand you're a pastor." I said, "Yeah, I've been one in the past, and I am now. There's a small church in my house." He says, "I have a question." So of course, I get up and go over to his table. He says, "How come so many people think they know what is right, but they don't do it?" Now, he didn't say Christians. And in actuality, this gentleman is from South Africa. And in actuality, his question was, and after I talked with him a while, this was his question. Why do people say they're Africans, but they know so little about Africa? Or they say, I'm an African-American, but they don't know anything about Africa. They've never been there. That was his question. And the implication, though, was how come there are so many people who say they're Christians, but know so little about it? Or don't live it. And so it entered into a long discussion about that particular issue. And I kind of brought it to the area of truth. I said, the issue is what you believe. That you have to have a starting point, and the starting point is truth. Which led us then to a discussion of God. He says, that's interesting. He says, because I look out at the universe. He says, "I believe in God." I said, "Well, what's your basis for that?" He says, "Well, I look at the stars and I look at creation and I think to myself, how can there not be a God?" And I said, "That's your source? You?" And he kind of looked at it and said, "Well, yeah." And I says, "Well, what about an evolutionist who says, I look at creation and I don't see a God? I look at the heavens," and I'm the Russian cosmonaut who was out circling the earth one day. He said, "I look out and I don't see God anywhere." I said, "That's his source of truth, is himself." So I said, "Andrew, you got to figure out what your source of truth is. And it's got to be more than you." I said, if you look at the earth, there are people that believe, or say they believe, the earth is flat. Or square, the four corners of the earth. It says, but if we have to look at evidence. We have satellite pictures now, it's round. And if you measure all these kind of things and exquisite way we have of measuring things these days, we have come to the conclusion that the earth is really round. Well, almost round. And I said, there's evidence. So people make a postulate and then they back it up by evidence. And he said, right now, you have no evidence on which you base your belief. You believe there's a God, but your only evidence is your feelings. And so it brought up the point that He was basing his life on a belief system that he had no evidence for, and he didn't have a source of the truth. So the question then is, what is the truth? What's the source of the truth? Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to actually be spending some time looking at other scriptures today. Most of them coming in the book of John. I've tried to keep it fairly close together so that we wouldn't have to hunt all over the Bible. But if we look at John chapter 1, John introduces the life of Jesus, of the Messiah, with a description in verse 14. It said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you look through the book of John, you'll find this word truth used 20 or 30 times. If you look at the letters of John, you see the word truth used numerous times. And if you look at the letters of the other writers of the Gospels, what we call the general epistles, Jude and Paul in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the latter letters of his life, you realize that there's a tremendous emphasis on maintaining the truth that was given to you by the apostles and the prophets, that don't stray from the truth. There will be those who will come along and try to teach you things that aren't true, but stick to those things that you heard from the apostles. So truth is really key. And the source of that truth is whom? Jesus. That's what John is trying to point out. If you want to know what truth is, you have to go to the source. And the source is the person of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14, verse 6 of John. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is during the night just before he's crucified, and he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." By the way, you can't separate believing from truth, because believing is the action of directing your mind toward the truth. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. For I go to prepare a place for you. Therefore, we as believers, we as Christians, believe this. My Father's house, there are many dwelling places." Anybody ask you the question, are there dwelling places in the house of God? Yes. Why? Because Jesus said so. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Do we believe that that is true? Yes. Because Jesus said so. "That where I am, there you may be also. And you know that the way I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way." I am. By the way, the I am is significant in that that's the phrase that typically refers to God himself. I am that I am. That's how he described himself to Moses. So, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that's the starting point. The source of truth is the person of Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus is telling his disciples that he will leave them. So when he leaves them, what's going to happen in regards to the truth? Verse 16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper," meaning in addition to himself, "that he may be with you forever," that is, the Spirit of truth, "whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Starting at verse 12, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them all now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, meaning from him, from Jesus, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So I'm giving you some truth now, but the Holy Spirit will come and give you the rest of the truth. And he's speaking directly to his apostles. So here's the point. If you don't have the person of Jesus Christ as your starting point, you're going to end up in Australia instead of China or Japan or North Korea or wherever you want to go. Well, maybe not North Korea. Alaska. That's the whole point. If you start without Jesus, who knows where you're going to end up? So the starting point is Jesus, and if Jesus is the starting point, where do we go to find out the truth about the starting point? It's sitting in your hands. It's the Word of God.
Basic instructions before we
do. Yeah, it's the Word of God. It's the manual. It's the manual how to take the nut off the lawnmower. You know, or how to get the nut to do it right. So the source of the truth is the Word, and what's the role of the Holy Spirit in that? Yes, absolutely. The role of the Holy Spirit is to help us understand the truth from God's Word. So the point is that if your source is Jesus, and we can only know Jesus through His Word, and we can't properly understand the Word without the Holy Spirit, then who knows where we're going to end up? Now, let's take some contemporary examples of what's going on in Israel right now. You know, the Hezbollah. I have some fascinating articles that I downloaded over the weekend concerning what's going on over there. But the Hezbollah, which is the part of southern Lebanon where all the conflicts are taking place, they basically are, for the most part, an arm of Iran and Iran's fundamentalist or Islamic fundamentalist and the government. They are sponsored financially. They're sponsored in training. They're sponsored in their military gear, all by Iran. And Iran is basically out to win the world for Islam. They're as passionate about winning the world for Islam as we are winning the world for Christ, only they have different methods of doing it. They believe that you destroy your enemies. And we believe that we take our enemies and we love them, and we try to win them over to Christ. But do you know what Hezbollah means? Hezbollah means the party of God. Hezbollah means the party of God. And the city where they basically their headquarters are is called the City of Faith. It is an arm of Islamic fundamentalists that is out to destroy Israel and take back the Holy Lands. And that's they see Israel as the, and then the America, as the United States next, as the biggest stumbling blocks to winning the world for Islam and for Allah. And so there,
even though we believe in the same God.
And mm-hmm. Well, maybe not true. But we can get that back to, that's a truth issue we'll come back to. They believe that as strongly, but the problem is they have a different starting point. Their view of Jesus is different from ours. And the Jews' view of Jesus is different from ours. If the Jewish nation were to become Christian, would that change the Hezbollah's actions against Israel? No, it would not. But they would at least be defending themselves in the name of Jesus Christ, instead of the Jewish nation. There's a very interesting blog I wrote, I read by a Palestinian. It was very interesting to get this point of view. It is a very well-educated Palestinian gal. And she basically says that the atrocities, as she describes them, in Gaza and Lebanon by Israel are motivated by Talmudic mentality. That is, the teachings of the Talmud, not the Torah. And she gave a number of quotes in here that are right out of the newspapers that I thought were very interesting. I'll just read a few here. The Prime Minister Olmert of Israel suggested on the 22nd of June, I'm sorry, it was reported in New York Daily Times, Daily News, February 28th. He said, 1 million Arabs are not worth a Jewish fingernail. And she goes on to describe that the plainly racist remarks, a repugnant taboo in any Western country, encapsulate the entire Zionist discourse toward non-Jews in general, and Palestinians, Lebanese, and other Arabs and Muslims in particular. In fact, one can safely argue that Israel's brazenly criminal behaviors toward Palestinians and Lebanese people have consistently been a practical embodiment of the Talmudic perception of non-Jews. Now, the Talmud being the interpretation, the rabbinical interpretation of the Torah. This perception, racist to the hilt, if not outright satanic, considers non-Jews as beasts, or at best, lesser human beings. A few months ago, when Israeli troops vacated Jewish settlers from the West Bank settler outpost, an Israeli Knesset member representing the National Religious Party lambasted the army for treating human beings, referring to Jews, the same way that they were treating Palestinians. In 1994, an American Jewish immigrant named Baruch Goldstein massacred 29 Arab worshippers as they were praying at the mosque in Hebron. Militant Gush Emunim, Block of the Faithful, Rabbi Moshe Leninger, I'm sorry I can't pronounce these words, Levinger, declared that, "I am sorry not only about dead Arabs, but about dead flies." She goes on to quote from other Talmudic passages, such as the following: "All Gentile children are animals. The Gentiles are outside the protection of the law, and God has exposed their money to Israel. God created them in the form of men for the glory of Israel. But non-Jews were created for the sole end of ministering unto the Jews day and night. Nor can they ever be relieved from this service. It is becoming to the son of a king, an Israelite, that animals in their natural form and animals in the form of human beings should minister to them. The sexual intercourse of a non-Jew is like that of a beast." And she goes on and on and on. And I think it's a valid point that you think, well, how come some of the folks in Israel are not more concerned about the death of civilians? The answer is pretty simple. There are those over there who believe that they are not really human beings worth the same value as Jews. Well, what's the problem here? The problem is their belief system. And the problem is that their source of truth is first non-biblical, and second, not based on the person of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a contemporary way of saying that if your starting point for truth and the way and basing your actions is not the person of Jesus Christ, who knows what you're going to come up with. Now, the second point here is the power of truth. The power of the truth. One of the newsletters that came down through Voice of the Martyrs told of a gentleman in Laos by the name of Ka Tamang, age 22, who on May 1st came to faith in Christ in an area of Laos and immediately set out to share his faith with the people in his home village of Umdong. Using a cassette tape given to him by a pastor, he began sharing his newfound faith with his family and fellow villagers, and many expressed interest in becoming Christians. However, the village head reported him to the district police, and he was arrested on May 16th. His Bible and cassette player were confiscated. Contacts report that Ka Tamang was released from prison on or about June 24th and has led three more people to the Lord. And they ask us to pray that Ka Tamang will remain faithful to his newfound faith, pray that he will find opportunities to share Christ, and that other believers will be encouraged because of his faithfulness, and pray that the villagers that have heard the gospel will respond with open hearts to Christ. What the power of truth is that it changes you. It changes me. That's the power of truth. It changes us. It doesn't just make us more well-informed. It just doesn't make us more educated. It doesn't make us just more well-rounded. What truth does, the truth that comes from Jesus, is that it changes us from the inside out, just like it did Ka Tamang. Turn to John 8. Chapter 32, verse 8.
John 8, verse 32.
Is that what I tried to say?
I tried.
John 8, verse 32. One more time. The 32nd verse of chapter 8 of John in the New Testament. Bible. What does it say there? Let's start at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, what's this represent? This means that Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, is giving the truth through his word. Then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I think we underestimate what that means. It means freedom from the power of Satan. It means freedom from the power of false belief systems that will then affect our lives and cause us to make choices that would be unhealthy for us. It means freedom from bondage to addictions if we really believe that Jesus has the power to free us. I believe it is the source of what we would call democracy. Is that sense of freedom. That freedom becomes a value, not to be under bondage to anything. Freedom from our flesh, because we realize that certain behaviors are not healthy for us. And so we become free from that. So the power of the truth is to change us from the inside out. And if we believe it by faith, then we will be changed, because it will change our belief systems, will in turn change our values, which will in turn change our behaviors, which will in turn change our relationships. So, let's get to the last point here. The incarnation of truth. How do you do that? How do you take truth and incarnate it? That is, how do we actually live truth? Well, I think the first thing is that we need to come to grips with the fact that we do need to change. There's not a person in here, there's not a Christian around, I think, no matter how many years they've been a Christian, or how much they know about the Bible, or how studied they are, or how mature they are, or how old they are, or how many years they've been a Christian, who doesn't need changing. Therefore, when we read the scriptures and we go to the Word of God and we ask the Holy Spirit to unfold to us, we are constantly asking that we need changing. Another word for that is called repentance. We can't get comfortable to the point that we feel like we've got a fairly good handle on our lives. Every time we go to God's Word, because it's an infinite number of layers of understanding, we need to ask the question, Lord, how are you going to change me today? What can I learn that will make me a better person or better Christian? Or how can I better reflect the kingdom of God? What is it about my life or my thought patterns or my belief systems that needs changing? What is it that I believe that isn't true or I'm failing to believe that is true? And if we ever get into that lull where we don't think we need any more changing, that we're fairly comfortable where we are, we're deceived. Because we believe that there is a limit to what God can do in us. So the first thing we need to do, I believe, is to acknowledge the fact that we constantly need to grow. And this process is called sanctification. Turn to John chapter 17 again. Or actually, I think this is the first time. John chapter 17. We'll start at verse 13. Jesus is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that you may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word." And he's talking about the disciples, who then gave the word to us in the form of the New Testament. Jesus has given them your word, that is, truth, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I think that the more truth you know, the less you're going to be liked by those who don't live in the truth. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In other words, we're being left here to do what? To reflect truth. But he does ask that we be protected from the evil one. And what does the evil one try to do? What's his main goal? Is it to try to kill us? I don't think so. What's the main goal of Satan? To deceive us. To cause us to believe things that aren't true. He is a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning. So when Jesus is saying, keep them from the evil one, he's really saying, protect them from believing things that aren't true. Protect them from falling to false teachings or heresies or doctrines. And of course, this is what the latter part of the New Testament, the letters, the general epistles, and Paul's warning and Peter's warnings and Jude's warnings and James' warnings keep going over and over and over. Don't stray from that truth that was given to you by the apostles. Why? Because they have the Word of God. How did they get that? From Jesus. Where did Jesus get it from? God. And we get it from the Word. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When you believe the truth, it changes you. You are no longer a part of the world. We become a part of the kingdom of God. Our values change, our belief systems change, and those that don't have that cannot understand it. But verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to cleanse. And I believe that the context here is not only basically to cleanse your belief system. Cleanse your values. Cleanse your habits. Cleanse your thought patterns. How you think. As well as what you think. So the first thing we do is we need to admit that we need changing. Realize that the Holy Spirit is always there to help us change. But we have to be willing to get into the Word. And therefore, when we go to the Word, we ask that, Lord, what is it that I need to change about myself today? And so there's a sequence that follows. The truth, the Word, changes how we believe. How we believe changes what we believe, and what we believe changes the way we think. The way we think changes our values, and our values will dictate our behaviors. So then the question is, how do you do the will of the Father? Well, you got to start with the truth. God will tell us through the Holy Spirit from His Word what we need to do the will of the Father. And if you put that in the context of everyday life, it involves a million choices. It involves everything we say, everything we think, every interaction with another person, every choice we make, what goes on in our mind, and all of our relationships. So I think that in answer to the question, how do you do the will of the Father, number one of this formula that I'm going to give you in a couple of weeks, the first part of the equation is truth. That's got to be number one. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the privilege, and for, by your grace that we can't imagine why, but you've given us the grace to have access to your Word. Father, help us not to be deceived by our flesh or by the evil one, that we know all we need to know about your Word, or that we know enough that we will become complacent or satisfied with what we know because it gets us by. Father, there are such wonderful mysteries in your Word. An infinite depth of layers of understanding about ourselves, of understanding about your kingdom, and what we can actually do to better be reflectors and ambassadors for the truth. Father, our flesh is prone to get along in the world. That is to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world so as to get by and not make waves, to keep us comfortable. But we know, Lord, that we need to have both feet in the kingdom and be willing to take whatever consequences that may bring upon us. We pray, God, that we will be loving and sensitive about the truth and never arrogant and never hostile, never violent, never argumentative, but to be firm in what we believe and how we live out that belief. Father, help us to believe the things that are true and to turn away from those things that aren't true. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will do this in us on a moment-by-moment basis. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.